got to watch Balaam and Balak.
Well, we do, yes.
All right, we're into our lecture. As I said, we'll have new people arriving very, very soon this afternoon, so let's just hope and pray that this can be done with as little chaos as possible.
Yeah.
but we're into Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. Now, because it's been a little while for people overseas and people locally to keep up. Thank you, guys. We need to do a little recapitulation so that we can remember the flow of where we've been and where we're going. But the letter of Paul to the Roman Christians begins with 11 chapters of awesome theology about salvation. And this is a salvation by grace through faith. Apart from Torah. We have to understand that if we don't get that principle right, we will be like many messianics and see salvation by grace, by obedience and cooperative venture with God. And that's just not all. Then in Romans 12, we find the Jewish rabbi suddenly switch gears and starts what we can call an instructive application of that which he has been propounding. How a person being transformed by the Holy Spirit of right knowledge shall live. So keep that in mind. That's the basic structure of the epistle to the Romans. In fact, to the Roman Christians, we need to qualify that. But over the past 7 lectures, we have discovered that this Pauline document is in fact a letter. It is not a book. There is no such thing as the Book of Romans. This is a letter from a Jewish rabbi to Roman Christians. And again, remember this, it's not written to the Romans. It's written to the Roman Christians. I emphasize that so that we can get a proper understanding of who the recipients are of this glorious knowledge of the Apostle Paul. And those believers are not called to become saints. They are called saints. God has called them to be what they are. That is, saints. And we are all saints. If we accept the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, we're a saint. We don't have to be Saint Teresa, be that the Calcutta lady or even the little flower of Jesus, as she's called. We are saints, full stop. So Paul has written a theological manuscript. That is true. But it is more than this, because this letter to the Roman Christians is a political manifesto. This will become very evident by the time we reach Romans 16 and verse 20. And when I get to that, it'll be rather interesting just how people are going to react to this political manifesto. But that the pre-Christ Nazareans were a political entity has been established in previous lectures so that there is no longer any shred of doubt about it. They predated the Messiah. In fact, as I have shared with our student body already, Rav Shaul opens his epistle with a bold and bold-faced declaration that Nero is about to be deposed. This is the background. The expanded Greek speaks of the Lord Yeshua as the Emperor of the world. At the moment, there's a little guy here who is delighting us all because he thinks he's the emperor. That's our little Shmuel, that's Samuel. And Amos and Shelley have come all the way down from Gyra, and they're participating today with the student body globally, along with their little boy, and it's a joy to see and a joy to have. And he can compete with me all day, I don't mind. So the expanded Greek, as I said, refers to Yeshua as the emperor of the world. We've also seen that Paul is shockingly naive in some respects. Shockingly naive, as well as headstrong. For he then includes the names of Roman Christians in this epistle on which he has placed his head on the chopping block by saying Nero's ready to be deposed. But then he gives a long list of people who will be recipients to his letter. And I don't think these Christians would have been too appreciative of being identified for Nero's agents to come knocking late at night on their doors. I just don't think that was the case. So we have discovered also in this series of lectures that the letter possesses a variety of structures in early manuscript format. We know very little about where Romans actually begins and where it actually concludes, because there were truncated versions of this manuscript that circulated around the Mediterranean world and into Parthia and Mesopotamia, that area, at the time of the late Second Temple. And this was because they wanted a wider circulation for Paul's letters around the various ecclesias at that time. We also covered when it was most likely that each epistle was penned. So we had an idea of progressive revelation of God through the pen of Paul. In achieving this, we have come to realise that the two letters of Paul to the Corinthian Greeks were actually four in number, and we have now reconstructed them in a positive way as they would have originally appeared, or as we think that they originally appeared. So having recapitulated for various reasons, the last seven lectures, we're now prepared for Lecture 8. And I would again refer everybody to F.F. Bruce, his book The Spreading Flame, in 1958, where he quotes from the Babylonian Talmud, Shabbat 30b, quote, "The great Rabbi Gamaliel had among his disciples one who, according to a passage in the Talmud, gave his master a good deal of trouble, manifesting impudence in matters of learning. But his name is not given. He is remembered simply as that pupil." Unquote. You would all be aware by now that historically what I have given in the past dovetails beautifully to the time period when Paul is writing this letter. That is, the time when the lower priests of Jerusalem, backed by the Zealots, sparked the first insurrection against Rome, when they blithely decided to refuse the temple sacrifice on behalf of Nero and on behalf of all foreigners. To do this, to not sacrifice for Nero, was a declaration of war. Eleazar, excuse me, a priest who was to see the slaughter of the high priests by the lower priesthood with the Zealots, refused to offer the sacrifice on behalf of Nero, and therefore he sparked a formidable darkness that plunged the Jewish people as a nation into oblivion, from which they never recovered until 1948 in our day and age. And this is most significant. When we get to Romans 9, 10 and 11, that will become very evident in our search of Paul's meaning for us today through the letter to the Roman Christians. But immediately prior to the time of the open outbreak of Jewish hostilities against Rome in 66, the Apostle Peter had written of Paul's circular letters as being both acknowledged and accepted as scripture. And this is an awesome understanding. They were being understood as the word of God, along with the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 15, 16 and 17, this is what Peter writes. And you all are aware of this, and you're probably wondering why I'm taking this approach today. You'll find out in a second. He writes, "Consider also that our Lord's patience brings salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes this way in all his letters, speaking in them about such matters. Some parts of his letters are hard to understand, not wrong, concerning which those who are unschooled and intellectually challenged distort from their proper meaning, just as they do the rest of the scriptures. Please notice this. Peter is referring to Paul's writings as scripture. To their own destruction, therefore, divinely loved ones, since you already know these things, be on your guard not to be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure standing. Which is rather interesting. You know, salvation is a state of existence, but we have a conditional growth as well. You know, just as we sang that song today, Trust and Obey, while we stay loyal to God, he stays loyal to us. Now, there's a sense in which he never leaves us. That's quite true, because we have a state of salvific inheritance. We are saved. But God can just as easily remove himself from us because of our activities if they're negative.
You lose the blessing.
And you lose the blessing of intimate relationships.
That's right.
So the writings of Rav Shaul, according to Peter, were being widely assessed as inspired by the Ruach HaKodesh. And Paul admitted as much to Timothy. And this is where it becomes interesting. If you turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul wrote to Timothy, and just remember this too, that rabbis in the first century usually had a secretary, an amanuensis, who took shorthand, and shorthand goes way back thousands of years, so that his letters could be ascribed by his secretary rather than himself. And Paul writes to Timothy, all writing is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, etc. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. The word writing here is the Greek word graphi, which means writing. It doesn't mean scripture, it means writing. So Paul is acknowledging that God's Spirit was inspiring him to write these epistles. He says to Timothy, all writing is inspired of God. He means his writing is inspired of God. Now, intriguingly, if you look at verse 15, just the verse before that, you find scripture in the Greek is gramma, from which we get grammar today, right? And this is further evidence that Paul accepted the early circulation of the Gospels, at least the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, as on a par with Hebrew scriptures. And you might say, now, hang on a minute, why have I jumped there? Well, this is important to understand. If you have a look at 1 Timothy 5:18, let's just go there, 1 Timothy 5:18. And of course, I'm in 2 Timothy, which really helps. 1 Timothy 5:18, he writes, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Now we know that, that's in the Torah. The scripture says that. But he adds, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Well, guess where that is? That's not in the Torah, that's in Matthew. That's in Matthew. And in fact, it's in Matthew 10, verse 10. And it's in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. I find this very interesting. Paul is saying that the Gospels of Luke and Matthew were in circulation way back in his time, and he was drawing on a very common understanding of what was written in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. So 1 Timothy 5:18 establishes that it was not the second century that the Gospels appeared, like most Jewish commentators claim. Oh, no. They were around 15 years before the writing of 1 and 2 Timothy. And Paul was able to say, well, you know what? The Gospels are out there, the scripture says, and he's
saying that those Gospels are Scripture, along with the Torah. People overlook that, but here is early evidence, that that it was not the second century at all when the Gospels first appeared, and that Paul's writings were not necessarily the originals followed by the Gospels in the years 90 CE to 120, 130, 150 CE. Not at all. Scripture's there. And if I can read that and see that, why don't authorities, other authorities, do see the same that I can see? But anyway, be that as it may, Paul thus grants evidence of the very early creation of the Gospels. And they were in circulation a lot earlier than the Antichrist views of second century composition are claimed for them. Excuse me. Now, not only is this the case, but I want you to have a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, because this is right. This is rather intriguing. 2 Timothy 2:15, because it backs up what my last lecture was all about in relation to the truncating of Paul's epistle. In 2 Timothy, excuse me, still got a frog in my throat. 2 Timothy 2:15. He writes to Timothy, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman." And this is a workman who takes the scripture and divides the scripture up. In other words, an editor. Timothy was an editor of Paul's. "A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly partitioning the word of truth." Now, we've had a consensus view in Christianity that partitioning the word of truth, or rightly dividing the word of truth, means to understand the Torah in relation to particular parshas of each week or whatever it might be, and they have to rightly divide it all up. Well, yes, that's probably established and emphasized to the max by authorities and all of that. But you know, Timothy was an editor. And yes, he might have had the Hebrew scriptures in mind when he wrote that, and Paul wrote that. But, you know, it's my opinion, he may have also been speaking about his own letters. His own letters. And he was saying to him, to Timothy, which again were acknowledged as scripture by his own admission, by his and Peter's admission, as they went around the various congregations, and we've seen that the letter to the Galatians was certainly interfered with very early in the piece, and also his four letters to the Corinthians were dovetailed for reasons of circulation to being two in number. Alright? So by realizing that the Greek for rightly dividing or correctly partitioning is the Greek word orthotomeo, it carries the basic meaning, according to scholar Young, of cutting straight. I find this interesting. Cutting straight. So if Paul's referring to his own letters, he's saying to Timothy, make sure you cut them straight. Make sure you don't leave a thought hanging in the next verse. But that's what we've done today with his writings. We've put them into chapters and verses, and sometimes you've got a statement by Paul that carries over into the next chapter, but it becomes a new sentence, and we miss what Paul is really talking about. But, you know, cutting straight, we may be entertained by an entirely new vision here of what Paul had in mind in relation to this expert cutting or heavily editing of his inspired workmanship. That's what I'm saying. And whatever the case, I think this approach that I've taken has its merits and really needs the attention of scholarly evaluation concerning this new biblical insight. And it's rather interesting because Einstein used to say, if you've got a view of something and you want to have a better understanding of it, think about it just before you go to sleep at night, and the next morning you will probably have the answer. And that is exactly what has happened after I gave that lecture on 4 Corinthians. 1, 2, 3, 4 Corinthians. These verses suddenly started coming into my head. And I thought, you know what? This is what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the editing of his own material. Because Peter said, churches, or the ecclesias, I should say, saw them as scripture. Saw them as scripture. Now, I might mention at this very early juncture in this lecture that it's not widely recognized that Paul was ahead of his time in being a creative, a very gifted creative writer. Scholar Robert Grundy points out, and listen to this carefully, quote, "In the Greco-Roman world, private letters averaged close to 90 words in length. Okay? Literary letters, such as those by the Roman orator and statesman Cicero. Now, I'm going to stop right there for a minute, because Cicero is actually Cicero. It sounds very harsh, but I'm following Prime Minister Gough Whitlam's pronunciation of the hard C as opposed to the soft C, Cicero, in common use today. The hard C as in chorus, all right? Not as in, I can't even think of anything now with the C.
Pacino,
yes. Okay, very good. See how I need my wife, it's Robertson. But anyway.
And it's not exactly the same, but it's...
No, it's not the
in
same.
In the Italian, the C's are pronounced differently. If you've got two C's together, you're not talking about a pair of Gucci or Gucci shoes, are you? Not, or a handbag.
That's right, that's Gucci, yeah.
That's Gucci, yeah.
So it's...
Yeah.
Okay,
and that's two C's, and one C is always a S, not a K.
Yeah, that's true. So literary letters, he says, such as those by the Roman orator and statesman Cicero, okay, and by Seneca, the philosopher, averaged around 200 words. As the usual papyrus sheet measures 9.5 by 11 inches and could accommodate 150 to 250 words, depending on the size of the writing, most ancient letters occupied no more than one papyrus page. But the average length of Paul's epistles runs to about 1,300 words. 1,300 words, ranging from 335 words in Philemon to 7,101 in Romans. Paul's epistles are several times longer than the average letter of ancient times, so that in a sense, Paul invented a new literary form, the epistle. New in its prolongation as a letter in the theological nature of its contents and usually in the communal nature of its address. Unquote. That's R.H. Grundy, A Survey of the New Testament, 1970. But he continues, since the coarse grain of papyrus made writing tedious, it was usual to dictate letters to a professional scribe called an amanuensis, who used shorthand during rapid dictation. The ruggedness of Pauline literary style, seen, for example, in numerous incomplete sentences, suggests that at times Paul dictated far too rapidly for close attention to careful sentence structure, and that his amanuensis found it difficult to keep up. Now, I find this insight very profound, because I've read a lot of critical works about Paul's writings and how he was a grubby intellectual and couldn't string two sentences together and all of that. Well, here Grundy is explaining what was involved when Paul was dictating his letters. He says, sudden breaks in thought similarly suggest temporary suspension of dictation, perhaps overnight or for shorter or longer periods. Sometimes an author simply left oral instructions, a rough draft, or notes for his amanuensis to follow. Under such circumstances, the amanuensis himself moulded the exact phrasing, a factor which may account for some of the stylistic differences among epistles by the same author. The author finally edited the letter. We know for certain that Paul used amanuensis from the fact that his amanuensis once identifies himself by name, and he's referring to Romans 16:22, where Tertius says, you know, I'm writing this, I'm Tertius. Also, Paul's frequent statements that he is writing the final greeting with his own hand imply that the major portions of the epistles were written through a secretary or an amanuensis. And he gives the quotation, 1 Corinthians 16:21, Galatians 6:11, Colossians 4:18, 2 Thessalonians 3:17. So, to prove his point. So, and you thought when you were reading Romans just how free-flowing and how articulate it was as you read the letter. You know, but according to the scholars, it's very jarring sometimes to try and understand where Paul was coming from. So at this juncture, let's return to the text of Romans, where we will pick up where we were previously. Now, previously, we've got to the first seven verses. Okay, so out of seven lectures, we've covered seven verses of the first chapter. So we're going to start with chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Yeshua the Messiah for all of you, because the report of your trust..." Now, this is interesting. The word trust here in the Greek is pisthes, but wherever you see that, it's usually written as belief or faith. Belief or faith. But it's a bit, but trust is a better word. I'll explain that in a minute. "Because the report of your trust is spreading throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit by spreading the good news about his Son, is my witness that I regularly remember you in my prayers. And I always pray that somehow, now or in the future, I might, by God's will, succeed in coming to visit you. For I long to see you, so that I might share with you some spiritual gift with the intent to establish you." Now, please notice that, because people think that Paul was writing to an ecclesia, to a congregation, to an assembly. No, nothing could be further from the truth. Peter wasn't there. Peter didn't establish the so-called church in Rome. Not at all. Paul said, "I will not build on another man's foundation." And he was, I believe, a very honest individual. And he did not build on Peter's foundation. Not at all. So he wants to share spiritual gifts so that the ecclesia can be established. So it wasn't established. There were individual Christians who might meet together in a house or whatever, but no actual structure. Or, he says, to put it another way, so that by my being with you, we might, through the mutual shared faith, be of encouragement to one another. Now, oh my, it is encouraging to have brethren. It is so encouraging, because sometimes you think you're just by yourself, you're starving, you're thirsty, you know, and to have actual exposure to other believers is so, so enriching. He says, "Brothers, I want you to know that although I have been prevented from visiting you until now, I have often planned to do so in order that I might have some fruit among you, just as I have among the other Gentiles. I owe a debt to both civilized Greeks and uncivilized people, to both the educated and the ignorant. Therefore, I am eager to proclaim the good news also to you who live in Rome." Now, you see, if Peter had been there, if the ecclesia had already been established, he wouldn't have to share the good news. They already knew it. But no, he wants to come and give them a proper grounding in the Messiah's gospel. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Messiah, since it is God's powerful means of bringing salvation to everyone who keeps on trusting, to the Jew especially, but equally to the Gentile. For in it is revealed how God declares people righteous in his sight." If you've got the word "makes" in there, "makes people righteous," take it out. It doesn't belong there. It has no place in the scripture. God declares people righteous in his sight, and from beginning to end, it is through trust. As the Tanakh puts it, "But the person who is righteous will live his life by trust. What is revealed is God's anger from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who in their wickedness keep suppressing the truth." Verse 18. You know, some of you remember Dr. Mark Tronson. You might remember him. He used to attend our services for a while. And I first met Baptist sports chaplain Dr. Mark Tronson over, a dozen years ago now, I've got to say it would be. Yeah, a long time ago. When he discovered that I was a Messianic Jew living in his vicinity in the Northern Rivers of New South Wales. Mark's a well-known Australian Baptist pastor and evangelist working in the field of sports as chaplain. And he was trained at Morling Baptist Theological College in Sydney, and his life is outlined on Wikipedia on the internet. In the 1984 Los Angeles Olympics, Mark was invited to attend as the chaplain by the Australian Olympic Committee president, and in subsequent Olympic Games, Tronson himself has appointed Australian Olympic chaplains. In 2000, my friend was invited to the IOC Lausanne, Switzerland, to assist in the development of an Olympic Villages Religious Services Protocol. Now, Mark's own ancestry is Jewish, and he's engaged in evangelism in the US, UK, South Korea, New Zealand, Papua New Guinea, Vanuatu, Israel, Turkey, Italy, and France. He's been a busy boy. In 2005, he was voted as one of Australia's 25 most influential evangelicals by the national evangelical newspaper New Life. Carl Lewis, the Olympian of the century, presented Mark, along with his wife, with gold medals in 2009 in Dallas, Texas, for their 27 years of sport and Olympic ministry. But in any event, Mark contacted me and wanted to meet me. At our first meeting, he asked immediately, "What, as a Messianic Jew, is your understanding of salvation in relation to the covenant?" Now, he was most pointed in his question, and mildly aggressive. And I knew why. His subtext was very, very clear to me. "Are you, as a Jew, saved by the covenant or by some other means? Now, my forthright reply was given without any hesitation. I stated, "None of us, whether Jew or Gentile, can be saved without the shed blood of Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, and God manifest in human flesh, being applied to us, to our sins, as the foundation of God's gracious intent for humankind." I said, "You know what? I'm not saved as a Jew because of any covenant, because of any contract, whether Sinai or New Covenant." And then I quickly added, "Mark, for any covenant or contract, it exists because of sin. I am saved by grace, which is God's character and nature. I am saved by his love and always forgiving desire for all humankind to enter into all that pertains to deity. Salvation in Jewish thought form is not merely an attempt to escape the savage fires of an eternal damnation, which is an entirely negative view of salvation, but is about humankind entering into all that God is. As Rav Shaul states candidly, we are reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. By Mashiach living his resurrection life over again in us by his spirit, and all that pertains to the spiritual exercise by Messiah on our behalf exists and occurs precisely and only because of grace." So he seemed very satisfied with my answer. And Mark has attended IMCF meetings in the past. But of course, distance has discouraged that now, because it's too far for him to come. He's not a well man. He has failing health. But we have experienced a very refreshing relationship over the years. And his meeting with me brought forth my crystallization of thought response to that same question as dogged my years as a Messianic Jew, as the Robertson can testify, and James as well. When Messianic Jews come through our doors, especially those from Jerusalem, we are met with a repudiation of the shed blood of the Messiah, the denial that Yeshua was God in flesh, and elevating their spiritual, religious superiority of salvation through the covenant and the Sinai Torah. And I will not tolerate it. Paul opens his epistle extolling the Messiah as the emperor of the world. That's the Greek expanded. Disparaging Nero Caesar. And then speaks, as we have seen, for his love of the Roman Christians, most of whom he has never met. It is with the introduction to his letter that we catch a glimpse of Paul's personal feelings for the ecclesia. Here he shows us a little bit of his love. He opens his heart, and we discover the fact that he's not backward in coming forward in sharing his love. But Paul is circumspect. Paul is circumspect because he has revealed his heart, and then he seeks to retreat rapidly. He takes that heart and he protects it by leaving his sentiments behind him. And this is the last heart revelation of Paul in his epistle to the Roman Christians, until we come to his preoccupation in Romans chapter 7 with his negative side of life as a depressed personality. Now, we've gone through this many, many, many times in the past in other lectures, but I can't wait to get to Romans 7 to talk about some of the psychological aspects of Paul's framework in his mind. But Paul's introduction encourages the trust, the pisthis, in the Messiah. And frankly, wherever we locate pisthis, we ought to translate it trust rather than faith or belief. Because even my Jewish friends, have brought charges against Gentile Christians that faith or belief of itself does not necessarily provoke good acts in life or good works in obedience to God. And I've got no argument with that. They're right in that matter. Absolutely. For as history records, antinomianism has been a charge levelled at the Constantinian Church for almost 2,000 years. As far as pisthis is concerned, the present tense of a Greek verb implies ongoing activity, not a once and for all event. This is substantiated even by the amplified version of the Bible in its introduction, where it talks about pisthio, to adhere to cleave to trust, to have faith in, to rely on. Summed up in, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, means an absolute personal reliance upon the Lord Yeshua, or the Lord Jesus Christ, as they say, as Saviour. Would to God more people understood the trust element of our life in the Messiah. Paul adds that he seeks to establish the Christians in a structured way. He wishes to impart spiritual gifts to the end that they may be established. As I said, he has stated himself, I will not build on another man's foundation. So Peter wasn't there in Rome. Peter didn't build the church, quote unquote, the ecclesia of God. Otherwise, Paul was coming along saying, I'm going to give you the good news of salvation. I'm going to build on Peter's foundation here. He didn't do that. He's going to establish these individual Christians. And the spiritual gifts to the ecclesia, which he desires to impart to them, are manifested in others of his writings. If you look at Ephesians 4:11, for instance. Welcome. Good to see you both.
Sorry.
You're right. Ephesians 4:11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Mashiach, and so on and so forth. These spiritual gifts he wants to impart to these Roman Christians so that he is able then to visit the Christians in Rome finally and ultimately in a structured way and leave other blessings for them so that they can grow. Paul's emphatic love for God and for the brethren of Christ can be an occasion for the temptation of distancing one's self from Paul's view of the stern judgments of God. And if we attempt to do such a thing, and we know a number of people who recently have, we are being decidedly foolish. Shortly after speaking of his love of and for the brethren, Paul launches in this very epistle into a virtual tirade of general condemnation on all of humankind. And if we're uncomfortable when we read that, Baruch Hashem, because that's where we need to be, uncomfortable. Because there have been numerous BRI-IMCF students, as well as frequent visitors to our sites, who over the decades have delighted in my teachings about a universal salvation of Christ and the true gospel, and on my emphasis on God's self-sacrificial love for humanity. And many have appreciated experiencing a great burden being lifted off their shoulders, kindling and relishing within themselves their new birth into a positive theology expressed in terms of a vibrant, new and healthy relationship in the realized incarnation of Christ in the heart. And if we have not experienced that realization of the living Christ in our heart, we're not converted. We're not converted. So often, in so doing, they unfortunately turn a blind eye to all that Anochi I source is. From in this, his, her character and nature. Because if nothing else is true, this one thing remains firm. God holds all human beings entirely accountable for the truth that they have received. In Jewish thought form, God's judgments and God's justice are always rooted in love and are thus expressed with a basic attitude towards salvation. God is, by his, her very nature, salvific. That's what God is. That's what Yehovah actually meant. In Jewish thought form, justice, and I'm talking about Jewish thought form, not Tertullian's perversions. In Jewish thought form, justice is equivalent to God's salvific intention. And God's intention and God's will are one and the same. God is not like us, where we intend to do something and never get around to doing it. No. When God intends something, he accomplishes it. God's justice found a complete satisfaction in his son's travail on the bloody tree of Golgoleth. If you turn to Isaiah 53 and verse 11. The one chapter that the Parashat overlooks year after year after year. He shall see the travail of his soul. He shall be satisfied. Please notice that. He shall be satisfied with the travail of his soul. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify the myriads, and he shall bear their iniquities. Hell can never satisfy the divine justice. Hell can never satisfy it. Christ alone can, and Christ alone does. You see, if Yeshua pays the penalty for our sins, which is to be tormented for all eternity in the lake of fire, as some churches teach, then for that justice to prevail, Christ must still be in the lake of fire burning for all eternity to satisfy the divine justice. If the divine justice is satisfied by the burning up of human beings in the lake of fire, so nothing remains of them, they are extinct for eternity, then Christ himself is extinct to pay the penalty for that sin.
Yeah.
Fact.
Yeah.
But theologians don't process this. They don't process it. This is why rabbis can turn around to me and say, Gosling, I've got nothing against your theology. You're teaching Gentiles all about Judaism. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. I'm teaching people about the gospel of Yeshua, the Messiah, who lived in the Second Temple period. And we go back to those sources to grasp, to understand what this book is all about. No, God looked at what Yeshua did on that bloody tree of Golgotha, and he said, I'm satisfied. Justice has taken place. And we're reconciled by the death of his son. But we're not saved by his death. We're reconciled. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And this is the beauty of the gospel. It is the Messiah, the Mashiach, living in us, through us. That is the bottom line in any proper understanding of the evangel. What is disregarded? Now here we go. What is disregarded with immature impunity by many believers is the realization that God can and does get angry. They read my material and they go, this is wonderful, a universal salvation, how great! But God has a process and a plan and a purpose. He has first fruits and then he has the world. God can and does get angry in the meantime. Just as any human father and mother can and do express anger concerning negative and hurtful acts their children often perform or indulge in to the harm of both themselves and others. James, you've got daughters. And you have been angry with those girls sometimes. Rev had 6 living children. One's personality is with the Lord, so we've got 6 living children, and I know what it is to get angry at times with kids. And you know what? They get angry with me sometimes. Dad, you're too overbearing. On the one hand, I'm too overbearing. On the other hand, I'm not overbearing enough.
God as being a parent, and his, you know, as a parent we discipline because we love, because we don't discipline when we love
right.
our children.
That's right.
It's not discipline, it's yeah. teaching.
It's teaching. Yeah. Absolutely. I've majored for decades on the fact that we human beings are too often human doings. But we are the creative image, the mirrored reflection of God. And this anger of God Almighty can and does on occasion flare, that is, fire up into an explosive rage concerning which Yeshua warned. And this is what so many people who come from a Christian background find very difficult to have to come to terms with, especially when they want a release from 2,000 years of oppressive hellfire and indignation teaching. God is on record as volleying what I can only describe as emotionally passionate displeasure, which both arises and subsides rapidly, as was the case when God wanted to destroy Israel and make of Moses a people for his name. You read that account and you go, whoa, that's heavy. But then God remembers he's God and that Israel is just very calm. God's anger usually is described, as Leon Morris in his Apostolic Preaching at the Cross described it, as a strong and settled opposition to all that is morally and ethically evil, and that arising out of God's very nature. So none of us can afford to duck and weave for cover behind semantics and a defiant refusal to acknowledge and accept the existence of wrath when it is ascribed to God. To do so is to charge Yochanan the Immerser with idiocy when he warned against the wrath to come in Matthew 3, verse 7. And to charge John the priestly apostle, with short-term memory loss, not because he had too many smokes when he spoke of the wrath abiding on the disobedient unbeliever in John 3:36. He was not vacant in his mind when he wrote that. He knew what was coming on the earth. Messianics generally don't like what I have to say about that. They find it very, very difficult to come to terms with, on the one hand, a God who has a universal love and universal salvation waiting for human beings. On the other hand, is coming back on the warpath. On the one hand, God is not angry. On the other hand, he's going to be very angry at the end of the age. And this is not a case of one Jew, two opinions, or three opinions. This is the reality that we all see coming upon us. Yeshua stated explicitly that there were some who stand in danger of a hell of fire. Matthew 5:22. Mashiach addressed the fact that his Father God was to be feared, or as I would put it, trepidatiously appreciated. For God, after he has killed, has power to cast into Gehenna. Luke 12 and verse 5. And in most of Messiah's parables, a negative judgment is a stressed and persistent theme. We can't get away from it. But there are many ministers of the Christian religion and many believers who would lately jettison any mention of God's wrath from their conception of deity. And biblical scholar C.H. Dodd comes readily to mind, as does the equally unscholarly Derek Flood. Anger, as righteous indignation, is decidedly linked to the all-rounded, positive, balanced nature and character of the Father of the Lord Yeshua. Both Paul and John, as apostles of Christ, would assess my ascription as worthy of merit, because they mention over and over, John 3:36, Revelation 6:16, Revelation 16:19, Revelation 19:15, Romans 1:18, Ephesians 5:6, Colossians 3:6, etc., 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 about the wrath of God, the anger of God. The unknown author of the circular book of Hebrews refers in his reflection upon the Torah to God as our consuming fire, quoting Torah. So while the Dodds and Derek Floods of this world cast aside the personalized anger of God in favor of impersonal retribution, now hear me on this, because God has many laws that are invisible, and the law of karma is one of them. Oh my, sit at the lights and the green arrows there, and they just sit there, and so you blow the horn. Beep! They go, oh, sorry. And off they drive, and you go around breathing vehemence and anger under your breath because of the twit that can't see a light that's green. And then suddenly you're at the lights, maybe an hour later. Beep! Behind you, and you look up and you see the green light. Yeah, retribution, it comes rapidly. Karma. You may not like the term karma, but cause and effect. What a man sows, he will reap. Same story. But Dodd puts it, the mention of wrath does not describe the attitude of God to man, but describes an inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. The Parsha is about it, the two mountains.
Jesus, it's not Jesus.
That's right. Emil Gruner puts it succinctly. God's holy will is unconditionally active. If it is not effective for blessing or salvation, then in consequence of the human break in the divine order, it works in the opposite direction and produces disaster. But this will is personal. God is present in this anger. It is actually his anger. He writes this in his book, The Mediator, 1942, page 518. So we cannot sweep aside this character attribute of God under our neat theological carpet, denying it exists. any more than we can disbelieve in our own hostility toward the things of God on the one hand and our negative reactions to those who would do us and our loved ones harm on the other. I'll tell you, if anybody touches my kids, they will answer to me. I'm looking at little Samuel, 9 months old, 9 months of joy here today, smiling for everybody. But I know there are people out there who are mad. And I will stand before God. Without a shred of conscience, if I was to take action on behalf of that child. Even the dog agrees. Even the dog agrees. And believe me, Yeshua never let anybody use him as a dish rag. When it was time, he says, "You don't take my life from me, I lay it down on myself." Whatever happened to masculine Christians? There are pastors these days, you never know whether to shake a hand or kiss it. Again, I speak as one who actually believes humankind is made in the image of God. In other words, to deny this aspect of God is to detract from Anochi I sources. Fact that this same proclivity is to be found acutely in God's image, humankind. We're made in God's image. You want to know what God is like? Paul says in Romans chapter 1, have a look at God, have a look at a human being, have a look at the family of God, have a look at the family of human beings, have a look at our earth, have a look at... He's right. As above, so below. He's absolutely correct. We are the image of God. Fractured, I grant you that. But we're the image of God. And God, above all else, has the right to be right and to bring about in his plans and purposes for the universe, in his intention, to usher in a state of perfection, a state of rightness. That's God's proclivity, ability, and right. If God must eventually crush obstinate man in order for a full total surrender of a hostile will in salvific redirection, and I cannot say this casually, then so be it. I could go on. I think the point's been made. I don't often speak about the negative side of the judgments of God involving humanity. The reason I do not do so is because this factor of judgment has been used for centuries to control a fragile humankind by a select cabal of priests. And I think 2 millennia has been long enough without the balance of the true meaning of God's justice. In a restored, lost Jewish thought form, being theologically exercised, in any event, Yeshua never disregarded nor discarded the conception of the anger of God. So as we persevere through the next few chapters of Romans, we need to be prepared for the revelation given to Paul by Messiah in respect of the judgment of God on the world. Because the world has been judged and is in need of salvation. God, according to Paul, has judged the world and has utterly condemned it. And we will come to appreciate in the following sections of Romans 1, Paul's flow of thought in his expansive vision reflected and articulated in the opening words, what is revealed is God's anger from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who in their wickedness keep suppressing the truth. Now here comes Paul. Yeshua is emperor of the world. Nero is going to be displaced. I love the brethren. I love God. But he launches straight into the anger of God. Straight into the anger of God. When I was working for the world's largest international missionary radio organization on earth, and I was their token Jew, the ministers in FEBC all knew I was a universalist. They all knew that. And I am not ashamed of the gospel of Messiah. And they would say, why, how can you support missionary outreach as someone who believes the whole world is one day going to be saved. I just said, you've forgotten, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew, and no Jew believes in an eternal separation from God. No Jew believes it because it's out of the bowels of hell that that doctrine comes. You will not find it in the biblical revelation. But at the same time, I want all humankind to be exposed to that gospel of Christ. And so I supported it, went out into the various ecclesias, congregations, assemblies, churches, denominations and sects around Australasia, raising up money for international missionary radio. Most productive. Most productive. As a universalist, which puts the lie to the idea that if you're a universalist, you're not going to have outreach because everyone's going to get saved anyway. Well, people aren't taught how to walk with the Lord. They go to church and they wave their arms, they do the Mexican wave, they sing choruses, they chant, they whatever. But teaching is something that is highly unusual within Christian circles. And I know that having visited hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of denominations in my time over 40 years. And all the time I spent with FEBC.
Too much about how to get wealthy, and God wants you to be rich and increase with goods.
Yeah,
and if you're not,
gospel.
Then you're not on God's side.
H. Wheeler Robinson states in his Redemption and Revelation in 1942, "This wrath of God is not the blind and automatic working of abstract law, always a fiction, since law is a conception, not an entity, till it finds expression through its instruments. The wrath of God is the wrath of divine personality." Reverend people here who have not wanted the wrath of God, understandably, but they don't want to believe that God can be wrathful. Heaven's sake, get a life. I know what it is to lose a daughter. I know what it is to beg, plead, cajole, pained in my being for my little girl. Only to be exposed to the terrible silence of heaven. And I know what it is to turn around and call God every name under the sun. I know what it is to abuse God and to vomit on God. I know what that is all about. But what you see here is authenticity, for Christ's sake. That's what you see. God is salvific. God's full of grace. And I know one day I will see my daughter again. Because she was sanctified by my faith. Even though I was faithless to God, God is faithful to us and will never deny
even when
his image.
Crucified, God turned on him.
Well, yes.
He turned away from him.
He had to go through that hell of separation, which was very, very temporary.
And God grieves.
And God grieves.
He's grieving now because he knows that the axe has to fall.
Well,
in order to get through to his wayward children.
That's right. And I wouldn't want to be God. I wouldn't want to be God. That's all.
God's ultimately responsible, but human beings will have to be accountable. Otherwise, how do they learn? How do any of us learn?
Yeah.
God chastens those whom he loves. And unless he does kick your pants occasionally, you don't learn.
Exactly.
How do you understand? You're a clod.
That's right.
We are the image of God, so what we feel is God feels it too.
Yeah.
Well,
if your children get into trouble or they do something because that's what you've taught them to be the right thing, you grieve.
Yeah.
And you wish it could be otherwise, but you're in the back of your mind, knowing God, you know, well, God's in charge, and obviously my son or my daughter's not going to learn that unless they hit the brick wall.
Mm.
God, just get them out of it and over the other side, please, you know.
Yeah, that's right.
And it's the same love that God has toward us.
Yeah.
It's that, well, you know, I have to take hands off sometimes because if I don't do that, you're not going to learn the lesson.
Sure.
We don't make our children walk. We don't make them crawl. We don't make them learn their sums necessarily. Sure. But you know what I mean. They have to go through all those processes.
Up their heads and you.
Yes. Fall over, get up, get back on the horse, get back on the bike, whatever it might be. Yeah.
Well, I was told by a doctor that you'll get over it. Well, that was many, many years ago. Many, many years ago. And it was like it was yesterday.
Yeah. Some people never get over the loss of a child.
You can't get over it. All you can do is move forward.
You move forward in the grace of God and the love of God. If I didn't believe in the love of God, I'd go out and shoot myself.
Yeah.
What would they be?
Yeah.
Paul is intent on revealing the anger of God. He starts with a revelation. Right there in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, he starts in a revelation of God's anger. But unlike many other teachers, I take a greater overview of Romans than they often do. Because studying the letter, I can agree with these men that there is a startling revelation here propounded. But while Paul speaks of this as a revelation, we will see later as we go through Romans that he goes on to another three revelations. He doesn't stop with the revelation of God's anger. There is the revelation of the wrath of God, yes, we've just seen that. But then it goes on, it flows on to the revelation of the righteousness of God. And then there is the revelation of the wisdom of God. And finally the revelation of the will of God. This is why I was so enamoured of a particular SDA pastor who I met in Coffs Harbour early in the piece in my ministry, very, very early. And I had to give it to him. He came straight up to me and he said, you're Jewish. I said, oh, you have a spirit of understanding. And we talked for a long, long time. And he, it was, and another man called Robert Brinsmead, who helped me to understand justification by faith. These were concepts when you leave the synagogue, you don't know anything about them. But Des Ford had a lot of understanding. I will be forever grateful for the understanding that those men imparted. In fact, that was back in your day.
Mm.
Yeah, maybe back in 1984 or something. Mm. This is why the Jewish rabbi gets quite excited with his summing up of his entire treatise to the Roman Christians with his exclamation in Romans 16:27, "What a wise God he is! To him belongs the glory through Yeshua the Messiah forever." Yeah, he sums it up beautifully. Paul is adamant about the gospel he preaches. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Mashiach. It is the power, dunamis. It is the power, dunamis, from which we get dynamite. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew, emphatically and equally the Gentile. The great Greek scholar Kenneth Vest, who died in 1962. Said of the Greek dunamis that it means power in the sense of that which overcomes all resistance. Our English word dynamite comes from this Greek word. The gospel is God's spiritual dynamite which breaks the granite-like heart of the sinner into rock dust, pulverizing it so it becomes a rich soil in which the seed of the word finds root and grows. The gospel is the most powerful thing in the world. When it is unloosed in the spirit-empowering preaching of the word, souls are saved. He's right. Kenneth Vest was right. But we must not lose sight of the fact that as Paul writes his letter to the Roman Christians, he always has the gospel in the forefront of his mind when addressing the Christians over various issues. And when he talks about the wrath of God, he still has in the forefront of his mind the gospel of Christ. He He refers to it in Romans chapter 1 as the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, and my gospel. And we must never forget that we today usually need to jettison biased and hostile, traditional Gentile Christian interpretations of Romans, the first chapter, particularly verses 21 to 32, from our minds. In doing so, it is highly imperative to immediately replace those aggressive, homophobic suggestions and dogmatic postulations and overtones with a restored Jewish thought form from the Second Temple period. We have the duty to remember that we live in the 21st century and ought not to necessarily carry over into our culture and democracy. And remember, the first century Second Temple period was slavery, a condition that Paul nowhere negates. Nowhere. He says, if you can get your freedom, get it. That's all he said about slavery. Believe it or not.
And that little matter about women keeping silent in the church.
Well, that's not even in the scripture.
No.
It's not even there.
No.
You know, there are certain cultural values found in the Mediterranean societies of the Second Temple period which are not applicable in our age now. You just mentioned that about women keep silence in the ecclesias.
And hairdos and ups or downs or whatever it might be.
You know, and that section about women keep silence is not even in the original manuscripts. Mm. It's not there. But recall that if Paul ever met a barbaric German warrior in his day, we know he never did, but if he had, I have little doubt he would have had to modify his view of long hair by nature being against nature, because only effeminates had long hair. 1 Corinthians 11:14. He says, "That doesn't nature tell you it's a shame for a man to have long hair?" No, actually. No. It doesn't. He would have met a German warrior and had second thoughts about that, and he would have had second thoughts about what consisted of nature. And we will see in our next lecture that the issue of Romans 1, 21 to 32, in Paul's introduction to the letter, is idolatry, and not the question of everyday, run-of-the-mill homosexuality or any other out. Please note that cultic or religious homosexual practices of Egyptian Alexandria are here linked to bestiality. I had a doctor of theology argue with me over this. He says, it's the only place in the Bible where we find lesbianism, and it's condemned by Paul. I said, excuse me. If you knew the background to Romans chapter 1 and understood where it was coming from, you would know that the women involved against nature were not with each other, but with animals. He nearly choked. With goats and pigs and horses. Catherine of Russia died because the rope broke and the horse fell on her. Oh, we have to have a new revision of history on this. We have to rewrite it. Do some research, people. Do some historical discovery. You'll be fascinated by history. Yes, I've got a wicked sense of humour, I agree.
So has God.
So has God, yes. I'm in good hands there. Rabbinic scholars readily admit that Rav Shaul is speaking of religious abominations. In fact, every time you see the word abomination, it's linked to religious idolatry, not to cultural expectations. That oriented around temple worship of demonic gods. You see, we've got to be on our guard all the time to disallow modern views and trends and hate-filled, vile prejudices to overlap in our interpretation of documents penned 2,000 years ago. If a document was written in the first century of our era, we need to approach it from a first century CE coloured context, cultural, social, racial, religious, political. If a text is 4,000 years old and under discussion, we have to utilise the same textual regard in relation to it and decidedly not approach it with and apply to it a 21st century modern European sensitivity or lack thereof. The only homo I am is homo sapiens. Actually, homo sapiens sapiens. So I don't have an axe to grind. But I've got a lot of people out there, and I know a lot of people out there, who are homosexual and who have been treated like lepers by good Christian folk. Mm. Who don't know what day it is. According to the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, my gospel, as Paul understood it, humankind is to share in the glory of the infinite creative intelligence that brought us all forth in the first place. We are to experience a new body, a spirit body, and a totally new identity. But this expectant body is ultimately nothing but an intensification of our spirit. Paul did not want to be naked. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, I don't want to be naked. I don't want to be found naked. I want to be clothed upon with the body that's coming from heaven. We will not be naked. We will have an exceeding and eternal weight of glory in the intensification of our being. I can't wait for that. Finally, over emphysema. Woohoo! Breathe normally. Answer emails correctly. Take off the sackcloth and ashes. In the final judgment of God, we shall see our spirits released into God's very glory. We will partake of that same glory, intensifying our own and therefore God's experience of the self, capital S. This gospel of God's salvific intention should always be held in the forefront of our mind whenever we reflect on the judgments of God. They are ever, always, and invariably judgments leading to one goal, that of salvation. This concludes Lecture 8. Are there any questions before I switch this off?